In the subject matter of the passages that we have discussed, chapter 5, verse 21, and on into chapter 6, concluding with verse 9, the writer is discussing the various aspects of subjection. He talks about wives and husbands. He talks about children and fathers. He talks about servants and masters. And in this setting, as he discusses the relationship that we have to each other in those roles, what becomes the primary focus of Paul's writing in this section of Scripture? What's he illustrating? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Now, why is that so important for those in the church in Ephesus to wrap their mind around? What's the problem that's been addressed in chapters 1 through, essentially 1 through 3, and the application being made in 4 through 6? Well, we often divide the book and we say, well, here's the doctrinal issue in chapter 1 through 3, and then over here in chapter 4 through 6 is where he applies it. What is the so-called doctrinal issue that's being dealt with in 1 through 3? As he begins in Ephesians 1, verse 3, passage we are to remember, what does it say? All right. In Christ. There's the place of all spiritual blessings. As he continues in that text of chapter 1, just to back up and review here a little bit, he identifies a host of those spiritual blessings. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, we see a bit of a transition. We've noted in the preceding verses, we and us, we and us. And then beginning in verse 13, who becomes the focus? You. All right, what's the difference between the we and the us and the you? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. And then as we begin the second chapter, and you, did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Who's he talking about? Gentiles. In verse 3, among whom we also all once lived. Now who's included? Both, Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 11 through the next several verses, how did the Jew consider the Gentile? Anybody? Not very favorably, that's right. In fact, this term uncircumcision was a term that was used very greatly as a derogatory term. And in this section of the second chapter, what is it that Paul is trying to get the circumcised to see about the uncircumcised? No difference. Now that was a real hard thing for the Jew to accept, that not only are we one body, but we are one family, and we are stones in one temple. And then Paul elaborates on that in the third chapter, and this is a very loose paraphrase to say, what is your problem? God had said that in the beginning, that Jews and Gentiles were to benefit from the promise that God made. When you go back to Genesis 3, when you go back to Genesis 12, the promise, in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. That included the Gentile. You see that here in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul then considers it a privilege, as he considers himself less than the least of all saints, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now when he comes into the fourth chapter, he begins to lay the platform for unity and how that they're to strive to maintain that unity that is to exist among them. Give diligence, I believe, is the expression that is used. And then when he comes into the fifth chapter, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Here's how you are to walk. And then as he continues into the fifth chapter, what is to be their relationship to their former manner of life? Dead to that. You don't walk that way. You're to submit now one to another, wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. Because you're a part of the church, this illustrates your relationship to Christ. Doesn't make any difference who you are, Jew or Greek. Now that brings us up to the things very quickly that we want to talk about in our study this morning, because verse 9, as it concludes with the discussion of masters and their relationship to their servants, and here's where we left off, right at the cliffhanger. He says, ye masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. Now, the immediate application of that is that it doesn't make any difference whether you're the master or whether you're the servant. You both have a responsibility in your relationship to God as to how you treat each other. But there's something greater in this spectrum than just to talk about servants and masters. What's the application of it all the way back? What if you're a Jew? What if you're a Gentile? Held accountable by the same rules? Have to submit to the same standard? Judged by the same Lord? Yes. Now there's the point that he's making. Now if you're going to succeed in that, look at the illustration he begins now in verse 10. Yes, Jenny? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Very good point. Absolutely.
One side of the pair is not doing what they're supposed to be doing, does not give you license to slack off on what you're supposed to be.
Very good point. Often when we talk about the husband-wife relationship in particular, we get into trouble because one says, if she'll do that, then I'll do this. I'll comply. And then we often see the vice versa of that thing. You see, we're never willing to go first. Because she's doing something wrong, then I won't do what I know I need to be doing. And I'll start just as soon as she changes. Well, you see, the problem is, you need to start whether she changes or not, because God is not a respecter of persons. And I think this comes as a hard lesson sometimes to us. You have a responsibility to God to obey Him, even if your companion is lost. Now, that's a bitter pill to swallow. Even if your child is lost, the master-servant relationship, even if your master is lost, where does that leave you? Go to hell with them? That's right. Now, that's the hard part, and that's an excellent point. We need to take that home with us, and I think that's the idea being presented here. That the Jew has to be a servant of God, even if there's some animosity on behalf of the Gentile, and vice versa. You've become a part of the same body. Drive that point home. You have mutual responsibilities. But suppose you don't exercise those responsibilities, you'll be judged individually. Very good point, Jenny. Appreciate you bringing that up. All right, any other questions or comments? Because this next verse begins with the word finally. When you see such words as finally, therefore, wherefore, flag goes up, right? What is the writer now presenting? A summation, a conclusion. And so the writer says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. We're going to stop right there. Now, we sing a song, Randy, if you'd turn to it right quickly. I meant to do that, and I forgot to get the song book. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. That song is based on this particular text of Scripture. And based upon this particular text of Scripture, we see what the armor is. And if you would, I've forgotten, are there four verses to that song? Or are there three? There's five verses to that song. Well, we won't read all of them. But which verse is it that uses the expression, the panoply of God? I wanted to note that. Number 231. There's not that many verses. It's the third verse. Thank you. When it talks about putting on the panoply or taking up the panoply of God, we all sing that song, but what is the panoply of God? Now, those of you who've studied that and answered that question, be a little slow to answer. I want us all to think about that. What is the panoply of God? Now, who knows it? One, two, three, four, all right, five. The panel. What is it, Jennifer? Jenny? All right, the full set of armor. So we put on the panoply of God. Next time you sing that, we'll know what that word means. It's not a word that we commonly use. But that's what this text is teaching. You're a soldier, and you're to arise and put on the armor of the Lord that you might be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, there are all kinds of pictures of Roman soldiers. And I found one. And the reason I wanted to find one is it's just helpful to see what the armor is. When we talk about the shield, it's described in our text as the shield of faith. Well, you see what a shield is designed to do. It's to protect you when something comes against you. If somebody throws rocks, arrows, or a sword at you, this shield is designed to deflect those things. Well, that's simple, isn't it? The helmet of salvation. We're going to talk about these in a little bit. But you obviously see what a helmet does. Perhaps some of you in times past have owned or rode a motorcycle. You put on a helmet. Why in the world do you put on a helmet? Why would you think a Roman soldier might need a helmet? To protect his head. To deflect those things that might be an injury to him. The breastplate of righteousness. I understand those things are quite heavy. But why would you want to wear a breastplate such as this as a soldier? What's it designed to do? To protect the vital organs. That's right. And as we come down here, we're going to talk about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're going to see why that's so important. But as a Roman soldier, why would you need your feet prepared? Why not just go barefooted? John? Lots and lots and lots of walking. And we don't know necessarily where those feet would have to go. And so they need to be protected. And when we talk about the shield is the sword of the Spirit, which is described as the Word of God. And Jenny, you used the expression a while ago, an offensive weapon. It's designed for that purpose. And, of course, you can use a sword to deflect a blow. It's also a defensive weapon. We've neglected to talk about this belt, the belt of truth. The belt was a very important piece of the armor. Why? Why was it so important? On this particular soldier, it's not displayed, I don't think, quite like perhaps most Roman soldiers would wear. The belt was a big, wide leather piece from which often hung the soldier's weapons or other implements that he might use in warfare. So this image that we have before us is helpful, I think, to see what the writer in Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about as he depicts the armor of the Roman soldier. Now, finally, Paul begins to draw all this to a close. Now, let's review very quickly, once again, from chapter 1. The Christian's possessions in Christ. What does he have? If he's in Christ, he has all or every spiritual blessing. They're not afforded outside of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, whether one is a Jew or whether he is a Gentile, he is described as a fellow citizen. He is described as a part of the household of faith. And we might add to that, he's described as a stone in the temple of the Lord. Those three elements. I left one off the chart. But in chapters 4 through chapter 6, we see his purpose. Now, we discussed in some detail from chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we're going to look at that again, how the Christian is to walk. But the text begins that he is to walk worthy of his calling. And we see what's involved in that in the 4th and 5th chapters. Now, when he said, finally, be strong, we note that we can only carry out our purpose by being strong. Now, Paul is not concerned in this text about a Christian accomplishing his end by being weak. He has to be strong. Yes, David? It is. It's a very direct command. It's not acceptable. No. And not only is it not acceptable, but it will cause you to be defeated. All right? Now, we're going to go back and revisit some of this in the 4th chapter, particularly in verse 14, as we get just a little bit further along. But Paul's concern, his final concern in the writing of this epistle, is that you be strong. He's already dealt with this element of being weak and being divisive. Alright. Alright. Alright, they go hand in hand, don't they? You really can't have one without the other. Now, in verses 10 through the first part of verse 11, Randy, if you would read that for me, please. We'll talk about that at a little bit more length. Chapter 6, I'm sorry. Verses 10 through the first part of verse 11. Just read through verse 11.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, and you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil.
All right, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This idea of being in the Lord, that's already been discussed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, look if you would please at verse 19 as there it continues. Ephesians 1, 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You want to be strong? He tells you where that strength comes from. It's by being in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 16 and also in verse 20. Once again, all of these thoughts being addressed already. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Backing up to verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. You see all of these things, and you can continue on into the Philippian letter written in this same time frame of the Roman imprisonment. Paul wants us to be strong. Be strong. Over and over and over, he restates this. And what are the implications of that? If you want to engage the enemy, you can't do it as a weakling. Be strong. And what's the source of that? If you want to be strong, what must you do? Put on something. If you want to be strong, you've got to put on something. Now, just a brief backup in history. You remember when the Philistines were threatening the Israelites and King Saul was scared because Nobody in his army, including him, would go up against Goliath, the Philistine. And young David said, I will. And King Saul said, well, who do you think you are? Now, this is a loose paraphrase. He said, you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war since his youth. And so David began to explain how that God had delivered into his hand a bear and a lion. And he said, he'll deliver into my hand this Philistine also. And what was it then that King Saul wanted to do with David? Give him his armor. But we've got a problem here. What was the problem? David didn't want his armor. He'd never used it before. Now, if you're going to have armor, you've got to put it on. And you've got to be able to use it. Now, that's what Paul is teaching in this passage. If you want to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, then here's something that God supplies. But you've got to do something with it. Now, you can have a pile of armor over here, and it won't do you a bit of good unless you put it on and know how to use it. Now, that's the point that Paul is establishing. You put it on and learn how to use it. There's something that you must do. Now, Lynn, go ahead. All right. And this particular statement, when we talk about the armor as something that we prepare ourselves and we put on, you see, that doesn't come within ourselves. You can't just say, come on, Satan, I'll take you on. No, sir, that won't work. Preparation has to be made. And it doesn't originate as far as these spiritual weapons. They don't just originate in you. God has provided them for you. But you have to take them up and put them on. Now, why do we need this strength that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Pardon me? That's right. He's not weak. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's a very formidable adversary. And if you're going to defeat him, then there are some things that you have to do. Now, this text uses a word that, or at least in the American Standard Translation, that we don't commonly use. He said, put on the whole armor of God. I think some of you used the translation that said, Randy, full armor of God. In other words, you can't just put on part of it. But he said that ye may be able to stand against the wiles. Again, the American Standard. Schemes. That's a good word. Because it helps us to see that Satan is deceitful. He's very deceitful. And he makes us think that we're right when we're wrong. And it'll cost us. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul's already addressed that. In verse 14. He said that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. Error is deceitful. Satan is deceitful. He's very strong in his use of such craftiness. Now, this is a hard thing to word just right. If we're not smarter than he is, what's going to happen to us? We'll be deceived. We'll be defeated. Now, that's just a given. We'll be defeated. Yeah. Yeah. That's right, yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. He'd already expressed, God will do this. That's right. Very good point. Now, as we think about his craftiness, Randy? Well, that's why I said you have to be careful how you say that. No. All right. There's the if. Yeah. He's not going to beat God, but he can beat you. No. And that's what Paul's hammering home. Larry? Exactly. God had already demonstrated that to David. And he'd already demonstrated that to Abraham. And so, yes, there was evidence to believe what God said. And the same is true with us. You know, when we look in the Scriptures, we see evidence. And based upon those things, we have no reason to doubt what God said. Yeah. It's hard to do, but you can't trust it if you don't know what it says. Randy? All right. All right, that's right. You say that again when we get down there to that. Okay, just like that, John. Okay, excellent. Very good. Now, the application of that. You know, sometimes we think that we're real good. And as you said, somebody throws something that we're not expecting. You think Satan doesn't know that? There was a problem in the church in Corinth. It's addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The fornicator. What does Paul tell them to do with this fornicator who is among them? Pardon me? Separate themselves. And why? A little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. What's the danger of that? If you don't do something about it, it'll permeate the congregation. All right. Did they do that? I mean, did they separate themselves from it? Eventually they did. And now we've got another problem. In the second Corinthian letter, what's the problem with them and this fornicator? Don't let him back in. He's repented of his fornication. Now, when Paul writes them, he said you need to admonish him. You need to reassure him of your love. Why? So that he's not discouraged and Satan will have his way. Satan is not ignorant. He's not ignorant. Here is a device that he can use. And I'll tell you what, you can just know the book like the back of your hand, and as John has set forth, if you don't use it in combat, somebody's going to pull something you've never seen before, because Satan's no dummy. And when he swings that at you, now what will you do? Something that comes out of the blind that you didn't expect. Maybe you're not exactly prepared for. You think Satan don't know where your weakness is? Maybe something you haven't considered. Never one time thought about it. And that's what we want to see here. We cannot remain ignorant of his devices. And I don't know if our minds will ever be, if we can ever exhaust the possible resources that he has. But what we can do, James describes in James chapter 4 and in verse 7. And Randy, while you have your Bible open there, would you read that for me, please? James chapter 4, verse 7. That's not easy to do, is it? Especially, John, when something comes out of some place I didn't expect. Resist him, and he'll flee. Now, how might he come after me? Well, we just look at some of the things. False doctrine. You mentioned, Lynn, how that the devil uses Scripture. He did in the temptations of Jesus. But Jesus said in John, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, that there's going to be false teachers. And how will you know them?
I said that Satan cannot deal us a mortal blow unless we let him.
That's right. Yes, we do. Joey?
The verse that supports what Linda just said, the verse that says that God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to resist.
That's true. Yeah. And sometimes we have to work on our mind to remember that. Yeah. So here we are, false doctrine. Jesus said it's coming. You'll know them by what they wear.
Before you get false doctrine, go back to Wiles.
All right. Wiles.
I just thought about, you know, you talked about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who then was not sort of picked up by his brethren again after he had repented of his sin. It just reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about the seven demons that were tossed out and then it was swept clean and garnished and things like that. And then later on, they came back in more powerful. Because it was swept and garnished, but nothing had refilled it. And so when we are successful in the battle, we don't need to back off and say, that's right, we bad. You know, we need to do something about it. We need to fill it up with the Word of God. Yeah. Just like that man. He couldn't be allowed to languish the way that he was in sorrow and all that, as was mentioned, I think, Linda, that Satan would then come back in and he would have no strength to stand up to him because his brethren had withdrawn from him when he needed to have their love. So he needed to be, his heart needed to be filled back up again with their love towards the Word of God.
Okay, that's right. Could it be said we can fight this battle all alone? I don't think so. And so there's where it stands. We need each other, and just like that brother needed his brethren, and just as Paul expressed his thankfulness for his brethren in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. False doctrine. Anybody have anything more to say before we talk about that? I want to say this about false... I'm sorry, David. Go ahead.
Prepare and put all this armor on. I think one of the first things that we
it's not easy. It's just not easy. He can cause us to believe things that are wrong. False doctrine. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Well, that's true. That's always a plus. But it keeps coming back to what John said a while ago. We can know our enemy. We can learn his tactics. But inevitably, there's likely to come a tactic or a maneuver I didn't expect. Something that I've gotten mixed up in my head and I just didn't expect it to be that way. You're so helpful. False doctrine. Thank you, Randy. You know, there are things that we learn and we think, well, I've got that. But maybe we haven't learned it correctly. And then what do we do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, sometimes it's just easier for us to believe a certain way because it's more convenient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, the writer said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Now, let's just take a stab in the dark. Who's the them? Those who are being blinded, the unbelieving. Randy, is that you? How about you, Richard? Is that you? What about you, Joey? Is that you down here that he's talking about that might be blinded? What about you, John? Is that you? Terry, is that you that might be blinded? How about you, Chris? That's a legitimate question. Now, my reason for asking that. That's right. That's right. Now, Melissa's got it up here. Anybody can be blinded. That's right. Now, the reason I pose that like I did is sometimes we've always got that the other fellow. You know, when we talk about those whose minds are blinded, those who are unbelieving, those in whom the God of this world has had an effect on, well, that's them. See, that's not me. I'm all right. But you say, I'm not immune to that either, Terry.
Thank you. that's certainly true. Even the Apostle Paul, and I don't know, I'd have to do some research on the use of that particular word to see if it is wrestling as we commonly think of it, or if he's simply talking about a struggle as such, or a striving as such. But the point is a valid one, that you have an individual battle, and we're going to talk about where that is when we get down to here. And here's a place where someone can't do that for you. You can't really depend upon somebody else to do that for you. Now, we're back up here again. Things that I want to believe to be true. Things that are easy for me to believe, or that I want them to be true. For example, we're going to talk about some of that in the sermon this morning as we talk about the marriage relationship. There are a lot of things that would be a whole lot easier for me to teach on that would be a whole lot more acceptable to the society and members of the church than what Jesus taught on that. When I look at the doctrine of Calvinism, and I come down to that last point, once saved, always saved, I would love it if somebody could convince me that that's true. That would be a wonderful thing if that is true. Once saved, you're always saved. Wouldn't that be a delightful thing if that's true? But when we begin to think about error, we think about things that could very well be easy to believe, desirable to believe, more popular to believe than what the Lord said. When we come down to this one, illicit desires of the flesh and of the mind. When Paul describes the condition of the Ephesians in chapter 2 and chapter 4, what are they doing? Look at the text. What are they doing? Well, he's warning them about not falling back into those old habits. But what characterized those old habits? Look at verse 19 and 20 and so forth. Drop down to the fifth chapter in verse 3 and following. What were the characteristics of their former manner of life? Some of it at least, yeah. All right, let's stop right there. When you look at the Gentile world as a whole, you see them described in Romans chapter 1. You see the elements of the way they lived here. But what prompted that in Romans chapter 1? Was it because God had just left Himself out of their lives? Left no evidence that He existed? What had they done? That's right. They had abandoned God. Now, if they abandoned God and began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, what did they do? Self-indulgence. Now, you see, if you wipe God off the map, you do what you want to. And what is it that you want to do? Look in Romans chapter 1. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. What is it that you want to do? You say, well, anything that's possible. Anything that brings me pleasure. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what they did. And that's what sometimes we do. Let's look at the next one. The wiles of the devil. Persecution upon those who try to do right. Peter's talking about that in 1 Peter 5. Beginning at verse 8, on into verse 9. In 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians, it is, chapter 3, Paul said, you know what I've endured. You know my persecutions. Don't let that be a distraction to you. I told you beforehand these things were coming. Now, don't we see that? Don't allow these things to overcome you. Now, Terry, you made the point about wrestling being an individual thing. And this struggle, it is very much an individual thing. Because where does the battleground, or where does the battle take place? Randy, while you have your Bible open and are so willing, I appreciate it if you'd read for me 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through verse 5. Look at that, John. You're pretty adept at the use of martial arts. I think everybody about knows that. But let me raise a question to you. You think you could learn to use a sword? Still trying, but it's possible. You can learn to do that. Now, you can do that, but in order to accomplish that, it's not just a matter of taking a sword in your hand and starting to sling it around. It involves a learning process. Now, I guess the thing that I'm struggling to communicate just here is that this battleground is up here. It's where you think. It's not just a brute strength and awkwardness type of battle. It's where you think. And we may believe we're just all right there. And we may be just as far off course as we can be there. Yeah. I don't think we see this as strongly as we should. This battleground takes place in the way that you think, your mind. Now, how do you fix that? Don't all of us struggle with that? Yes, Larry? Yeah, it is. That's right. Very good point. Hold on to that. Bring it up next time. Well, you won't be here Wednesday. Maybe somebody will remember that and can pursue that for us. Excellent.